I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6. You being here this morning is a big encouragement to me. I hope that you know that you have helped to encourage at least one soul to serve the Lord. And my guess is you've encouraged a good number of souls to serve the Lord more faithfully. A lot of other places you could be this morning. And I understand the challenges of coming in and finding a parking spot and making it up to the 10th floor if the elevator's unlocked or if it's not, and some of the distractions we have. But in this space, at least, right now in this moment, we get to serve the Lord together. We get to praise Him together, remember Jesus together. And I'm blessed for being here with you. So thank you for being family like this. Deuteronomy chapter 6 records for us what many Hebrews through the years have called the Shema. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Beginning, it goes this way. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. He goes on to say that you shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. It wasn't too long ago that David Rafe helped to walk through this chapter and gave us some insight into what it means to pass down this kind of faith to the next generation. The importance, not just of a church, but of individual families and even of individuals, looking to children and children's children so this faith would endure. He's talking to a people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's probably one of the most famous and important prayers contained in the Bible, and Jews for centuries have been saying it morning and evening. They have it written on different posts. I remember going to a particular cafe once a week, and they had it on the door, and you'd see people touching it as they go in, and it's just part of the culture. This is part of who God's people are in the Old Covenant. Powerful prayer, a lot of meaning packed into just a few words. What I'd like to do with you today, I'm taking a little bit of a break from our study of Acts to look at this important prayer, is to process some of the individual meanings in this short little statement. After entering the promised land, the Jews would have understood this, internalized it, and used it constantly. They would have needed to know this. And of course, Jesus references the Shema later in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31, when he answers the question, which is the greatest command? He says, well, the first of all the commands is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And he introduces a second commandment that the Israelites would have been familiar with. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So without a doubt, the Shema is an important prayer, one of the cornerstones then of faith in God. And so to look at the individual ideas for just a moment today, I think will help us appreciate more what it is that God wants from me. If Jesus said, this is the greatest command, and on these two commands hang all the law, love God, love your neighbor, then this is pretty big stuff. I want to get this right. And so maybe processing this a little bit today will help us appreciate this. So if you're taking notes, you might draw a grid, maybe this will be helpful. We're going to look at what it means to hear first. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 12, we're going to look at a number of passages. It's kind of a topical look at this. But in Proverbs 20 and verse 12, there's some instruction here in wisdom that's helpful in understanding what it means to hear. It says, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. To hear means to take physical vibrations into your canal and your brain processes them. The same way that your eye takes optical wavelengths into your brain and processes them. All right, got it. Done. We know here. Except here is a little more involved than that. God made the ear. And this is, stop to think about this for a moment. God made the eye, he made the ear, he made our mouths, he made all of our senses so he could communicate with us. What we just did in taking the Lord's Supper and eating bread and drinking the fruit of the vine, it communicates something to us. The sensory organs are involved in processing this information so that we could understand some things better. And so God made the ear, he made the eye, and he made them to function in such a way that he could communicate truth with us. It's incredible. I mean, he could have done all kinds of different things, but this is the way he chose to communicate with us. But hearing isn't just about what you can take in, you know, these vibrations and the ear canal and the bones and all that. Like, it's more than that. And it's more than that for God. Look at Genesis chapter 29. In Genesis 29, there's a story there, you're familiar with it, where Jacob has married two sisters, Leah and Rachel. That wasn't his plan. He wanted to marry Rachel, and Laban deceived him, gave him Leah instead. And he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And so God, it says, saw in verse 31 that Leah, this is Genesis 29, verse 31, was hated. And so he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. So she called his name Simeon. And Simeon there is the word. Behind that word is the Hebrew word Shema. Remember, we call this prayer the Shema. The Hebrews call it the Shema. And it means to hear. That's what begins this. Hear, O Israel. It's more than just noticing something auditory. Instead, it is the desire to respond to this. God heard Leah. And he didn't just hear her cry. He heard her heart. He heard all that she was feeling, all that she was sensing in this moment. And so God heard, and then he responded. And he responded in such a way that Leah could say, God has heard me. He is responding to me. So biblically, hear means not just take in sound, but it also includes this idea of respond. In fact, look at 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. In Hebrew, there's actually no good word for obey. And we think, well, it ought to be a word for obey because we see it all over the Old Testament. Well, it's Shema. If you hear, then you obey. To hear is to do. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, in verse 22, Samuel's responding to Saul's disobedience to God. And so he says, has the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And actually, it's in as in hearing the voice of the Lord. It's Shema. Behold, to Shema, to hear, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. If you hear God's voice, if you're paying attention to what he says, it's not enough to say, yeah, I heard it, I got it. Saul could have said, I heard it, I got it, but did he do it? He did not Shema. He did not actually respond in this faithful, listening, obedient way. And so in Exodus chapter 19, when the people of Israel, they've come out of Egypt, and I realize, again, I'm trusting that you're tracking with me here. We're going to bounce around a lot of different stories. But looking back to when Israel came out of Egypt, they've come to Mount Sinai. They've come to make this covenant with God in Exodus chapter 19. And in verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did, God speaking to the people, what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, hear my voice, and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Essentially, what we're looking at with here is we're looking at this keeping of the covenant, a response that implies obedience. And so God heard Leah. We hear God. And so it's not just make sure you pay attention to the rules now, and you've got them all lined up, and you know what God said to do, and you can quote the scriptures. Well, what does it look like in application? Do you know how to do it? Do you know how to obey God? How to hear? Later in Isaiah 6, God is going to say of his people, having ears, they do not hear. Having eyes, they do not see. So it's not just the fact that we have these things hanging off of our heads that God's so interested in. Do I care enough that I want to respond to God's instruction and to obey? Now, the next word here is a word that we're more familiar with, but it is Lord. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I have a marker there in my Bible because I'm going to be coming back again and again, you shall love the Lord your God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. Lots of references to the Lord. And if you'll notice in your Bibles, you're probably familiar with this, but Lord here is in all capital letters. Now, on the chart, it's everything's capital letters for stylistic purposes, so forgive me for that. But Lord here is, it's not just Lord, as in master. The Hebrew word Adon, or Adonai, that means Lord, right? As in, this person is above me, this is the king. That's not the word that's being used here. In Psalm 97, verse 5, you'll see a distinction. Look at Psalm 97 and verse 5. And here the psalmist uses Lord, at least in our English Bibles, in both ways. Psalm 97, verse 5, the mountains melt like wax before the Lord, that's in all capital letters, before the Lord, that's lowercase, of all the earth. Well, you've got two different kinds of lords here. And in the Hebrew, it's completely two different words. One is Yahweh, and that's the first line, they melt like wax before Yahweh. And the second line, before the Lord, that is master or king, the one who's in charge. You'll see the same kind of thing in Deuteronomy chapter 10. We'll come to that passage later in our study. But rather, it's this idea that's represented in Exodus chapter 3. When Moses is at the burning bush and the angel of the Lord has appeared before him and God speaks to him from the bush and he sends him back to Egypt, Moses says, wait a second, if I go back to Egypt, they're going to say, okay, which God sent you? We got lots of gods. So which God sent you back here to deliver us? Well, in Exodus chapter 3 and in verse 13, Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I'm to be remembered throughout all generations. So he says, here's who I am. I am who I am. I will be what I will be. And in other words, God is saying, I am distinct. I am the God who exists. I am the self-existing one. We'll sometimes talk with our children. And when they're really little, this is fun, because now they're getting older, the cutesy kind of, you know, no offense, it fades. But when they're young, they don't understand. You're like, oh, you mean, like, where was I? Well, this happened before you were born. Oh, okay, when I was in mommy's tummy. No, not when you were in mommy's tummy. Before that. Oh, was I at the hospital? No, you weren't at the hospital. It was before you were born, before you were in mommy's tummy. I was visiting grandma. No. Like, you weren't. You just weren't. What do you mean I weren't? You wasn't. Like, you did not exist. And I can look back through history and I can say, yeah, there's a time I didn't exist. But even still, in my own experience, I have a hard time grappling with this idea that I don't exist. Because I do now. But there was a time I didn't. For God, that's never been. There's never been a didn't, wasn't, weren't for God. He's always been. And he is. And he always will be. And so the fact that Deuteronomy 6 is calling on Israel to obey the one who is setting for them a foundation that will be secure for them forever. That's why you listen to this God, because he's the one who is. So if you want to secure your life to something substantial, something that's going to last, something that's going to endure, there is no better foundation than Yahweh, the one who is, the great I am. And so when we think about the Lord, yes, he's the master. Yes, he's the king. Yes, he's the great one. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. That's what we're going to see in Deuteronomy chapter 10, is that he is Lord of lords. There's no greater Lord. But the reason there's no greater Lord is because he was ruling long before anyone ever was. And he will be ruling long after. And so we set our hopes on him. We listen to him. His is the rule we want to obey. We're going to pause on love for a moment and come back to it because we have a hard time with defining love. So we're going to look and let the rest of the passage define love for us. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, we hear something about heart. We understand this. What is your heart? And if a child asks you, mommy, daddy, what's a heart? Or they said, hey, you know, what does this mean? 1 Samuel 25 records this story of David and Nabal. Really interesting story where Nabal refuses to help David as David had helped Nabal in the past. David decides, I'm going to go down and hunt Nabal down, kill him for personal vengeance. Abigail, a beautiful and wise woman, the wife of Nabal, helps David not take personal vengeance, trust in God's promises. Powerful, wonderful, wonderful story. Nabal doesn't know what Abigail's doing, and when she gets back, he's actually too drunk to even know that she's there. Next morning, he wakes up. And in 1 Samuel 25, verse 37, in the morning when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. Essentially, he has a stroke. You know, he falls into such physical distress that in a few days, Nabal's going to die. So we understand the heart is something physical. And the Bible describes this kind of physical thing with the heart. The Bible knows, the God behind the Bible knows how our bodies work. What's more interesting besides an anatomy lesson, though, is what actually goes on inside of us. And that's something that human anatomy, that scientific rigor cannot discover for itself. So what we need is the one who designed us to tell us more about what's going inside of a person. And that's where passages like Genesis chapter 6 are helpful. In Genesis 6, we understand that God made us in his image. He made us to be like him. And so there's some things that go on inside of us that are reflected based off of what we know about God. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Look at verse 6 as well. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And you've got two usages of the word heart here. And in Genesis 6, verse 6, it refers to God's heart. Does God have some blood-pumping organ that keeps him alive? Of course not. God is spirit. We understand that Jesus said God is spirit, John 4. So he doesn't have some blood-pumping organ, but he has something inside him that is able to be grieved, something that's able to be distressed. And in verse 5, we understand more of what that is because it's within the heart that there are intentions and thoughts. And usually I think with my brain, with my mind. The Bible knows something of the mind. It knows something of the spirit, knows something of the heart. And sometimes it will use all of those interchangeably. It will describe the inner person as the heart, the thing that is choosing to do stuff, the thing that is knowing and understanding ideas, the thing that expresses emotion. You see that here in Genesis 6, verse 6, where God himself is grieved. Look at Ezekiel chapter 21. What we really need, if we've been made in God's image and we understand that he is grieved sometimes, we need to understand why he's grieved, what is working inside him, and learn to appreciate that so that we can reflect the same. In Ezekiel chapter 21, verses 6 through 7. As for you, son of man, he's talking to Ezekiel, groan with breaking heart and bitter grief, groan before their eyes. And when they say to you, why do you groan? You shall say, because of the news that is coming, every heart will melt and all hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming and it will be fulfilled, declares the Lord God. God says it's possible for the heart to break. It's possible for the heart to melt. Why? Because of the destruction of sin. Ezekiel's writing to a people during this time that are devastated because of their rebellious attitude toward God. And God says that when I bring judgment, their hearts are going to break. They're going to be in bitter grief and their hearts will even melt. So what we need is to think about sin. Think about our situation the same way God does. In Psalm 37, in verse 3 through 4, Psalm 37, 3 through 4, the instruction is in response to all of the turmoil around us that we need to trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land, befriend faithfulness, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So the Bible uses the word heart in all of these different ways, physical, emotional, mental, this choice of the will, volition. And so you've got all of these experiences. And so I'm just going to put mind up here. That's not sufficient. I hope you see that. Heart and mind, that saying mind is not sufficient. But we will say in our age that we think with the mind and we feel with the heart. And yet we sit here and we go, I know that's not true because my heart is this blood pumping organ. I don't feel emotions with my heart. I don't choose with my heart. But we read in the Bible where we do those things with the heart. And so what we're seeing is the Bible's using all of these different ways of thinking about what's going on inside us. And so what is being told to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 6 is love God with all that you are, with your mind, with your thinking, with your choices, with your emotions. Give that to God in love. Now, the next thing, that's not sufficient, but that's just kind of a taste. The next thing is we're going to talk about the soul. And Justin is not going to define for you today what the soul is. That's a long study. What's the difference between soul and spirit? Hebrews says it's very fine to slice, okay? But the sword of the spirit can get there. But to get some idea of what the soul is, look at Numbers chapter 11. A number of places we'll go, but in Numbers chapter 11, it may seem like an odd thing, the people are complaining, as they often will do in Numbers 11. Verse 4, the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at." Our strength is dried up. That's what the ESV says. But really, it's this word soul. It's this idea of self. Our throat is dried up. In fact, if you look at Psalm 105, there's this idea in Numbers that they are thirsty, that they're hungry, that their life is wasting away. And in Psalm 105, it describes Joseph, earlier who had been enslaved and then sent into prison. Psalm 105 and verse 18, his feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron. Now, both in Numbers and in Psalms, the word here for strength or for neck is the word nephesh. It's the Hebrew word, and it means soul. It's translated soul. It's not always translated soul, we've seen so far, but it's this idea of what's in me, and it's my life. So you can imagine throat. If your throat is in a collar, what do you do with your throat? What do you do with your neck? Well, you speak, so what's inside you comes out. You eat and you drink, so life comes in. You breathe through your throat. And so all of those ideas of my life is wrapped up in this idea of nephesh. My life is dried up. My strength is dried up. My life is put into fetters. And they were like, well, literally his throat is put into fetters. But you get the idea that he is being threatened. His life is being threatened. Look at Genesis chapter 46 and verse 27. Get another sideways glance at this idea of soul. What is he talking about when we to love God with all our heart, soul, and might? Genesis 46, and beginning in verse 5, Jacob set out from Beersheba. Now Jacob was on his way to meet his son Joseph in Egypt. And the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones and their wives, and the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters, his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. That's Genesis 46, 5 through 7. Now look down at 26. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. And you may even have an older translation that says all the souls, the persons, these individual people. So soul describes our life, our strength, and individual people. One more passage, and then we'll make this just kind of summary statement about what it means to be a soul. But in Psalm 103 and verse 1, Psalm 103, verse 1, David writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Okay, who's he talking to? Bless the Lord, O my soul. He's not talking to you. He's talking to himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And then he says it in a different way. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. In other words, soul, your life, your strength, your individual person, your soul is who you are. It's yourself. And so don't think of soul as just the spiritual part of you. And don't think of soul as something that you can't see, can't touch, because there are parts of you that you can see and touch, but it's all that is making up who you are. So when Deuteronomy 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul," he's saying with all that you are, your life needs to be given to God in love. And then lastly, might. This is a little trickier here. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. Genesis 1 and verse 31. God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. There was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Here, where's the word might? God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Well, the word very is this idea of might. This is might. Is this very? Okay, so love God with all your very. Oh. Strong good, okay? And it was strongly good. It was very good. It was mighty good. Look at Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis 17 and verse 6, we get this other appreciation here for this idea. God promises Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I'll make you strongly fruitful, very fruitful, mighty fruitful, exceedingly fruitful. Whenever you want to express an umph to an idea, this is the word you'd use. So how do you love God? With umph. You give him your might, your strength, the energy that you would put into this kind of love. The same idea is found in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, and talking about how large the nation had gotten and how the people began to show their might. In Exodus 1, verse 7, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, mightily. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so the land was filled with them. And so sometimes the word is even repeated. Strongly strong. Very oomph. And so here the idea is God had given them great increase. How great? Great, great increase. And so this word is just used to talk about much. In Psalm 78, there's a beautiful connection here with this word. Psalm 78 and verse 59. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. So this is a beautiful connection. It's beautiful because of what God is going to continue to do as we look down through the psalm. And I hope that you appreciate where we're headed with this. In Psalm 78, verse 59, God heard, he's full of wrath, he utterly rejected Israel, he mightily rejected them. But he's not done with them. He gives his might and his strength to overpowering them and sending them into captivity. But then you continue to read in verse 70, he chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfold, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Here's a picture of God who rejects his people, mightily rejects his people. Why? Because he had mightily loved them. It's all these feelings that God is asking for, this devotion, this love, this, well, the heart, soul, and mind that's given to God in love, he has given to his people. And when they reject him, he feels it personally. Now, if we're looking at all these ideas, we've not defined love. And I'll tell you, I held off on it because it's the hardest one to define. We all know what love is, right? Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, God tells Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go and sacrifice him to me on a mountain that I will show you. Abraham rose early in the morning, gathered the wood, servants, Isaac, and off they went on a 3-day journey. The word love here emphasizes the kind of sacrifice that Abraham's going to make by offering his son Isaac. Your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. And you can imagine the emotional connection, the relational feelings, the affection, all of this that he has for his son and what this is going to mean to him. And I can't hardly begin to imagine what this sacrifice must cost Abraham. But that's not the only way the Bible uses this word love. In 2 Samuel 13 and verse 1, it refers to the kind of feelings that Amnon has for Tamar. As a woman that he's lusting after and desires her body, desires physical affection from her, but it says that he loves her. It's the same word. And so what we need is a better context for what this love looks like. He's wanting something out of her. Abraham would give anything for Isaac. So how do you define love? And we live in a world today that doesn't really know how to define love. I'll suggest to you that even if we didn't know this definition, that based off the rest of the context, we could put things together. I want to give God all of my inner person, my thoughts, my desires, my choices, I'm going to give to God. My person, my energy and strength, I'm giving to God. But we can do better than that. Remember, we said that we're made in God's image, and so we want to reflect something of God back to Him in this relationship. And so in Jeremiah chapter 31, in verse 1, after God had spent so much time talking about the destruction that's going to come on His people because of their sin, because of their rebellion and rejection of Him, in Jeremiah 31, verse 1, "At that time declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you." If you want to know what love is, you've got to look to God. He's the one who is love. He didn't just invent it. It's part of His character. It's part of who He is. And so as everlasting as God is, remember we said that the Lord Yahweh is who He is. He's saying that I love because I love. My love is everlasting. As everlasting as I am, so everlasting is my love. And we want to love like that. And that's exactly the kind of relationship God was inviting the Israelites into in the book of Deuteronomy. We've been looking at chapter 6. Turn with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 13. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul." Verse 13, "to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I'm commanding you today for your good." People would say, okay, God, you've got this relationship in mind for us. There's an agreement here, a response that we need to have towards you. What exactly is it? He says, all I want is for you to fear me, to walk in my ways, to love me, to serve me with all that you are, and to keep my commandments. And by the way, they're really good for you. That's all God wants. So as His love is being poured out on His people to bless them, He's saying, I want you to respond to me with fear, with this daily habitual kind of relationship. I want you to keep my commandments. I want you to love me. In other words, what we're looking at here in loving God is all of this that we've looked at so far. It's giving God our hearts, our thoughts, our wills, our choices, our emotions. Now, by now maybe you're tired of taking notes and writing things down, but I hope we can stop and appreciate how short this little prayer is and how packed full it is of our needed response toward God. It's the greatest command for a reason. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." You might say it this way. This is a call to love the great I Am by listening to Him and obeying Him. Not just taking in what He says, but choosing to respond with our desires trained on pleasing Him. Not just blankly following robotically the rules, but I'm trained on pleasing Him and giving Him ourselves fully without reserve. That's the greatest command. And so in Luke 10, 25 through 27, an application, what Jesus says is that in loving God, we fulfilled the first, but there's a second. To love God means to love the ones that He loves. I must love others. And if I love God, I must obey Him completely. Luke 18, 18 through 30. The truth is that we love because God first loved us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. I hope that just in introducing this idea, to look at these concepts, these words more carefully, we can begin to appreciate how much we owe God. It matters to God what you think. It matters to God what you want. It matters to God who you are. It matters to God what strength you have, however big or little it may seem to you. God wants it. He made us to love Him, and He chooses to love us first, that we might know how to love Him. And the reason this really only makes sense is because God chose to become a man, put on human flesh, and show us how to love God and how to love each other the way that we should. And now we can love because he first loved us. See, all the pressure is taken off. I remember the dating. I'm so glad I'm not dating anymore. I mean, I'm dating my wife, but I'm glad, like, the whole, like, trying to figure out, do they like me? Do they not like me? Like, this, it's not over, because I sure hope she likes me. But you know, you're not trying to do enough to maybe one day earn their affection and hope that one day they might kind of like you enough to want to spend the rest of their lives with you. The commitment's been made. God's not saying, you know, let me hang around a little bit and see if I love you enough. I'm not sure if I do. In Deuteronomy 7, it says that God loved his people because he chose to. He's not loving us because he found something delightful in us because we're just that special. We're just that smart, just that strong, just that wonderful. He seems to think we're pretty wonderful, but he also knows the worst things about us and chooses to love us anyway. He loved us first. And because of that, we can love him. Pressure's taken off. And then in being filled up with his love, in Romans 5, being filled up in our hearts with his love, we can choose then to love others. Would you go to God with me in prayer? Father, we're thankful for the kind of love you have poured out toward us. We want to hear you today. We want to respond to you in a faithful and obedient and responsive way, eager to please you, eager to give you our thoughts and our wills and our desires, to entrust our hopes and dreams to you, knowing that in you our satisfaction is complete. We don't want what we want. We want what you want. And we entrust to you our strength. We want to give to you our minds, our thoughts. Help us to captivate every thought, to turn them over to you, and to be seeking to please you in every way. Father, we don't know what you'll ask of us in the days to come, but we trust that as we love you with everything that we are, everything that we have, that you'll bless us in the ways that you see fit and that you'll bring us home to be with you forever. Thank you for this word, this ancient word from Deuteronomy. Thank you for the example that we see in Jesus. We pray that you'll make us more like him and that as we live, we'll be more and more made in his image, that love will have its perfect completion in us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.